Thanks, guys. You know, one of the least important questions you can ask me is why I did what I did or didn't do what I was supposed to do. I don't always know why I do things. I just do things. And for me to admit that should clarify the subject to say, I don't really sit down and plan out my next move on all the things that I'm going to do. Sometimes I do things without knowing why. I might pull out in front of a car. I didn't see it. But the driver expresses himself in colorful ways, reflecting that I did that on purpose. I didn't do it on purpose. I didn't sit there and think, hey, I am going to pull out in front of this guy and see what happens. I just did it. I didn't see him, and I just did that. I've walked out a door and oblivious to the fact that there was someone behind me, and I've let the door close on them. I'm the inconsiderate jerk, but I didn't know they were there. I didn't say, I'm going to see if I can smash somebody's face with this door. It just happened. Many of our choices are made without full consideration of what might happen if I do that or what might not happen if I don't do that. They aren't planned. We don't think about what we're going to do. We just do things. Last week, I had a project at the house, and I was asked, why didn't you call for help? Well, how do you answer that? Because why did I not do something would infer that I sat down and said, okay, let me think this through. This is a minor project. I'm not really going to be pressed to get it done, and I don't know what I'm doing and what's next, so I really don't need anybody to come in right now and help me. I never had a conversation with myself. I just did it. I didn't think to call or not to call someone. But sometimes our motives are judged by someone as though we are guilty of not doing things the way they think we ought to do them. It happens every day. We're safe drivers, generally. But we've probably all been caught in that moment going downhill where the car got a little faster than the speed limit, and the policeman down there had his radar gun, and in that fraction of a second, when he captured that, we were speeding. We were breaking the law, exceeding the speed limit. Now, what about me coming up the hill on the other side when I went below the speed limit? What about all the other times in my life that I have driven safely within the speed limit? Now, I'm judged by that one moment that the radar gun said, hey, exceeding the speed limit, you're guilty. And all of a sudden now, I am guilty of breaking the law. A few weeks ago, a couple of months ago now, I guess, we were in Alabama with the kids, and we had been in a gift shop and looking and touching everything, as all of us do and the kids, and we were going out the other side, and our three-year-old grandson, George, announced to his dad, Dad, why didn't you pay for this? He had been looking at a rock and walked out with it. Technically, he broke the law. He took something and didn't pay for it. That's called shoplifting. So his dad grabbed it up, took it back inside, apologized, and put it back where it was. But if you had judged his life on that 1 second, he was guilty. And he had become a shoplifter. People are regularly judged by the incidents, not the overall content of their lives. Somebody doesn't look at the overall and said, you know, Kerry's a really great guy. They look at that one moment and said, you know what he said to me? He said the rudest thing to me. Or he didn't even look at me. Or he didn't shake my hand. He didn't give me a hug. They judge you by the incidents, not the overall content of our lives. What we may or may not say in a moment can label us. And maybe that negative thing that came out of our mouth can ruin a relationship. One thing can all of a sudden begin to affect then on. And it can happen very easily. In one unguarded moment, we say something that costs us a friendship. Is that one moment who we really are? Is that moment of fatigue and weariness that we became unguarded and said something that we would not normally have said? Now we're defined by that. And it reflects who we were. There was a young man who was in Jesus' story at the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. He kind of has an interesting entrance for us. Listen to this. Mark 14. When Jesus was arrested, a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. They seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Naked is not the operative word there. It's the young man. Now, we know who wrote the book of Mark. It was a man named John Mark. And Mark wrote that as something that happened, but didn't want to have it pointed at him for everybody to say, hey, John Mark, you're the kid that ran off naked. But he put it in there as a description of himself. And then we go a little bit later and find out that in Acts 12, Peter had been arrested, and he was now going into the house where all of the other believers were gathered praying for him. Peter came to himself and said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me, water please, and from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting and thinking. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. We got this young man being introduced to us in a unique way. He was there at the moments and seemed to be one that everybody knew. Kind of the kid who's coming up, who's going to be somebody that everybody is anticipating great things from him. Then when Barnabas and Paul started their first missionary journey, guess who they took with them? John Mark. Listen to this. Well, in a minute. Listen to it in a minute. Go to Acts 13 and look at verse 1. Acts 13, verse 1. They selected these men to go, and lo and behold, look who got to go with them. Verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1. Now, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius, and Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who was the original name of Paul. While they were ministering and fasting, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called of them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the seminars of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Now, that kind of presents us with this image of John Mark, that he was a dialed-in young believer, strong and gung-ho for the Lord. But look at verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, and they came to Perga and then Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, that's a simple statement. We're going through this process. We're going from one place to another. We get to this specific place. We're going to go on. John says, I'm going home. That's all that's said. There's no emotion. There's no hostility. It just simply says John left and went home, went back where he came from. Now, in that story, you basically find something unique about John that may be between the lines more than on the surface of the story. Well, one reason he may have gone home is he was young still. Late teens, early 20s. Maybe he was homesick. Maybe he had a girlfriend back home. Maybe he didn't like missionary life. He wasn't cut out for it. But he left and went home. But there could be some other things that you'll find in this story. One, John Mark is told in Scripture that he is Barnabas's cousin. Family relationship. So Barnabas, who is here now with Paul, has John Mark coming along, and they have a family tie. Sometimes that gets in the way of accomplishing things, you'll see in a moment. But when it began, this missionary journey, it was Barnabas and Saul. After they had gone just a little bit, it flip-flopped. It was Paul and Barnabas. Now, what that basically means, in a subtle way, without just saying, okay, this happened, is the leadership changed. Where Barnabas had started out as being the number one man and in charge, as they started out, Paul's personality and leadership skills probably took over, and Paul rose to the top, and Barnabas took a step down. That's not a problem. I've been in places, and you probably have too, where you found out, this guy's really better at this than I am. I'm going to let him take the lead on that. And that person then takes the lead, and I or you step back and support what's being done. But to a cousin of the one that seems to be being supplanted, that can create a problem. I want Barnabas, I want my cousin to be in charge. I don't want Paul to be in charge. Another thing that happened is that Saul changed his name to Paul right during the same time. Now, why would that be a problem? You remember that the early church began as a division of the Jewish community. These new believers were Jews first, primarily. And they brought into that church Jewish minds and understandings and ways of doing things. It became a problem. And you'll know later in Acts 15 that it came to a head. And they basically had to decide, what are we creating here? An extension of Judaism, or is this a new thing? Christianity. And so that will come a little bit later in the story. But in this early moment, you've got John Mark, who is watching, and Paul is now not being called Saul anymore. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Roman name. To John Mark, that could be offensive. You're leaving our Jewish culture behind. But then there's another incident that happens right before this, right before John Mark pulls out, is Paul leads a Roman official to the Lord. Now, again, if you came out of Judaism and your focus was, this is an expression, a fulfillment, an extension of Judaism, one of the rules in that was you don't associate with Gentiles. That was hard for them to break. And now Paul has violated that by embracing the needs of a Gentile man and helping him find the Lord. It's possible John Mark took offense over that. Now, one of the things about taking offense, sometimes we're not really the one who's involved, but we get upset as though we are. You may say something to one of my friends. I don't like that you've said that. You didn't say it to me. You said it to them. But I'm going to take up their offense, and now I don't like you because of what you said to them. So I'm taking up an offense for something that really didn't happen to me and doesn't involve me? Well, here's John Mark, taking up an offense for a variety of things that didn't involve him. But yet he was upset and he went home and left the crusade as it was going. Back in the early days when the Hiding Place movie came out, hope you've seen that, Corrie ten Boom's life story. It's powerful. It shows what God can do under absolutely horrific circumstances, that God can be faithful in the midst of terror, and basically is what's going on in that story. Well, a couple of buddies and I went to see that movie, and watching it and enthralled and amazed at how this lady and her family could stand strong in all that was going on in Nazi Germany to the Jews. Then there was one scene, lasted 3 seconds, if that much. They're kind of being inducted into this new concentration camp. And as was typical of everyone that came in there, they were stripped and then hosed off and then given another set of clothes. In that brief, probably less than 3 seconds, there was the naked backside of a lady in the distance. Wasn't even the main character. You're watching these people, but way back there, you see this woman being stripped and sent into a room. One of my buddies rejected the entire movie because of that scene. He couldn't stand it. Why on earth would they show a naked lady in a Christian movie? And that's all he saw, and his whole appreciation of that movie stopped right there. He was judging it all because of one fraction of an incident in there. Well, what happened in this moment for John Mark actually froze something in Paul's mind. It made an impression on Paul that he couldn't get rid of the next time. Let me speed through this. There was going to be another missionary journey. After they finished this one, they wanted to go back, check on everybody. Guess who Barnabas wanted to take with them? John Mark. Guess what Paul said? He deserted us. Now that's emotional. Deserting someone is an emotional statement. Just he left us is nothing. But in Paul's mind, what locked in on him was, in that moment, John Mark violated something in me that I can no longer tolerate, and now I judge him as a deserter, and moves him over into that category. Paul was defining John Mark by one incident. There was a man that joined a monastery. He had to take a vow of silence. He was allowed to speak two words once a year. At the end of the first year, he came in and said his first two words, bad food. Went back into silence. Came back the end of the second year. Stood there, was allowed to say his next two words, hard bed. Went back into silence. Came back the end of the third year. Said, I quit. The man in charge said, well, I don't doubt it. All you've done is complain from the day you got here. Judging by 1 minute. Turn to Acts 15 and look at verse 36. Acts 15, verse 36. Go down to verse 38. Paul kept insisting that they should not take John Mark along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with him to the work. Here it is. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Barnabas was so committed to John Mark, he separated from Paul. Now you say, what's wrong with that? Now you got two groups going out. This was a split. If you've ever been a part of a split, you know it's different than it is from a decision to divide so that we two may be more than just us together. It was such a sharp disagreement, it means that they had a violent separation. So we're not talking about Paul's opinion of being something minor against John Mark. It was major enough that he was willing to sacrifice another relationship to stand by what he had said. Now, it could be that this was their temperaments coming out, or it could be their spiritual gifts sort of driving them and pushing them in a variety of ways. Barnabas was known as an encourager. In fact, when we first meet him, he is called the son of encouragement. So we know he has a temperament or a spiritual gift to encourage. Now, what an encourager does is he lifts up the fallen, heals the brokenhearted, restores the misguided. He wants to alleviate suffering, stop the affliction, even to the extent that he may interfere with God bringing in tribulation to a person's life to test them and make them stronger. An encourager, if they're not careful, can want someone to be so happy that they will not permit them to go through sorrow that God may have created to make them better. So you've got a temperament that may be driving Barnabas, or you've got maybe a spiritual gift that's been pushed to a negative extreme. You see, the positive thing about the gift of encouragement is lifting people up. That's what our grief share ministry, it's an encouragement ministry. But the negative side of that is you become an enabler to allow someone to stay where they are or stay down. Barnabas, we're not told, was wanting John Mark without any kind of reconciliation. He just wanted to take him because he felt like he was being misunderstood by Paul. So we don't really find much more than that. And here's the other side of that. Paul, on the other hand, was a passionate missionary. The gift of the missionary is a driving persuasion. I want my message to be heard. I want people to respond. And they're driving that in a direction to create some environment so that God's work can be accomplished. He doesn't have time for people that reject the message. In fact, it'll be told several times that Paul will say to them, well, if you don't want this, I shake the dust off my feet, I'm going to the next town. An encourager would never do that. He'd stay there and say, okay, hey, let's talk about it. Let's see if we can find common agreement here so that you'll listen to the message. The missionary minded as Paul was basically said, I don't have time for this. I'm driven with a purpose that goes beyond this moment. And that's why for him, he could say to John Mark, deserter, I don't need that in my life, and push him aside and go on with Silas and accomplish the other things that he did. You see the difference in these two men. But there's a gap. From this moment on, we don't hear about Barnabas anymore. Barnabas is out of the picture. John Mark comes back into the picture. And we're left with this question, well, what happened from Paul's reaction to all of a sudden John Mark back into the picture? Listen to this out of 2 Timothy 4, last part of Paul's life. He says to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this world, he's deserted me and gone on to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for service. Do you know you can hammer with a pair of pliers? You can pry the lid off something with a screwdriver. You can open a box with your keys, but there are tools designed to do that job in a more useful way. Paul had people that he could use. But when he declares one as specifically useful, that means he's the one I need. These others are gone, but I need John Mark to come. He's useful to me. So what happened to change from he's a deserter to now he's useful, a useful tool? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I can suppose these things because I know the consistency of Scripture that moves us from rejection to acceptance. It's always the same. First thing could be, Paul realized John Mark was immature on that first missionary journey, and he had had time to grow up a little bit. Maybe Barnabas had helped redeem the quality and the character of John Mark's life. And so now he recognized that. So John Mark became useful. Second thing that I believe could have happened is that perhaps somewhere along the way they reconnected. And John Mark asked Paul to forgive him for an unwise decision. Or it could be, on the flip side, Paul had recognized he had judged him too harshly and had to ask John Mark to forgive him. All we know that in Scripture, whenever there is a division, forgiveness is the tool God has created to bring the division back. In a marriage, in a relationship, within a church, whenever there is division, the only thing that heals division is forgiveness. If you've ever played with magnets, you realize that magnets have a natural desire to attract, and they want to stick together. But you can interfere with that desire by putting stuff between it. They can't feel the desire any longer. All they can recognize is the separation. How do you get rid of what's in the way? Well, to go back to the other, forgiveness removes the debris. Forgiveness removes the things that have been inserted between us. When a husband and wife ask forgiveness, they're removing what's keeping them from feeling the urge for each other. When friends do that, the desire of the relationship comes back. So somewhere in that happened. Because that's how God heals the division of relationships that went. But the story also is really for another purpose for me. Not only does it tell us about two men and how they somehow reconcile the relationship to go from he's a deserter to he is useful to me, but there's a message here about getting a second chance. Second chance. Most of us know that if all you give me is one chance, I'm going to disappoint you. Because I can't guarantee I'm going to produce what I need to on the first try. But if you give me a second chance, I know I can do better. Well, there is in this picture, just because Paul wrote John Mark off, God didn't. God had major plans for his life. Just because John Mark made a choice to walk out on the first missionary journey, God didn't walk out on him for future usefulness. See, our sins, our failures don't surprise God. He's not sitting watching and saying, "Oh, I cannot believe what they just did." God is aware of that. Listen to this out of Psalm 103. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he himself knows our frame. He's mindful. We're just dust. He knows that we have the tendency and the propensity to fail, to stumble, to make decisions that are not in keeping with who we are as a believer. And as a result of that, what's he do? Throw up his hands and give up on us? No. He already has a plan ready to restore us Psalm 37. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, not if, when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I've been young and now I'm old. I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will be able to abide forever. For the Lord loves justice, and he does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever. God already has a plan, knowing I'm going to disappoint him. I'm going to stumble. I'm going to make a choice. Not because I sat there and deliberately decided what I would do and it was negative and I said, okay, I'm going to do the negative. I'm just going to do some stupid stuff, and God is going to have to react to that. Fortunately, he's told me what he's going to be able to do. So what do we do? Well, we can go through life carrying the effect of our failures and see ourselves in light of what we've done in the past. Or we can follow God's procedure that heals the divide, and we can come in and say, God, forgive me for what I did. I didn't know what I was doing, but I did it, and I take a responsibility that I did it. God, forgive me. Listen to what David did. David, if you'll remember, he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. A child was conceived through that. And then he had Bathsheba's husband killed to protect the lie, the mistake and all that they had had. As soon as he was confronted, here's what he said. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You know what Psalm 51 is? It's the Old Testament equivalent to 1 John 1:9. It is recognizing that I have done something to violate my commitment to be holy before the Lord, and I've allowed a division to be created, and the only way to get that healed back up is to ask God for forgiveness. That's how David did it. How do we do it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all of the unrighteousness. That's what we do. Whether we are John Mark and we made a bad decision, whether we are Paul and we jumped to judgment, forgiveness is the only solution that God's provided to be able to heal all of that together. In 1519, Captain Cortez landed in Veracruz to begin a great conquest. Upon arriving, he gave orders to his men, burn the ships. 600 men stood on the shore and watched their way home disappear. Why did he do that? Because he didn't want them to live with thoughts of going back, only moving forward. Here's how Paul said it. He said, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind, and I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, because of God's forgiveness, we get a second chance. We don't have to be labeled by our mistakes, failures, and choices in the past. When we confess our sins to God, we can watch them be consumed like in a bonfire. Now we're free. All our mistakes are burned up. What an excellent opportunity to start over. Here's our takeaways. Number one, who I was is not who I am. Who I am is not who I want to be. Who I want to be is a person who reflects the goodness of God and not one defined by my mistakes from the past. Therefore, I will confess my failures and trust in God's cleansing of my sin, which restores me to what He designed me to be. Today, I choose God's second chance. New year, I always look at this as an opportunity to start over. What a great day for all of us that we don't have to be labeled or haunted this new year by what went on last year. We can pass that to God and say, God, here, take this away. Let me move forward. Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity of second chances. Lord, I realize that for most of us, that has been multiple second chances because we just keep on stumbling and you have to keep on lifting us back up. But Father, create in us an understanding that what it takes to be restored is confession of our sin to you. And that because of that, you will remove what's in the way. And we will no longer have to carry that as a burden of our life. Father, give courage to each one here to do that today, to accept the privilege of a second chance for a new year. In Jesus' name, amen.